So good to see you today. You know, we both got our work cut out for us because it's a Daylight Savings Time Sunday. So my job is to try to speak so that you can at least maintain consciousness, and your job is to stay awake during the whole thing. But we will try to mitigate that a little bit later in the service, so watch out for that. I want to welcome those that are joining us online today. Thank you for inviting us into your home or wherever you're watching, and those over at our Westside campus. You know, television commercials have gotten pretty amazing, but there's some that are just kind of confusing. And don't you just love those pharmaceutical commercials that tout the benefits of their product, but then also, as quickly as possible, at the end, they list the possible side effects of the drug, and they want to do it so fast so you can't really tell what's going on. But if you listen carefully, have you noticed, you may begin to wonder if the side effects might be worse than actually living with the condition. And here would be a great example of that.
Are you unable to enjoy summer because of your seasonal allergies? You aren't alone. Many of us suffer the coughing and sneezing that makes spring and summer feel gloomy. But now, you can enjoy the outdoors with antihistamine. Antihistamine works with your immune system to fight off harmful allergens, fighting more symptoms and lasting up to 12 hours longer. The chemical compound used in antihistamine is clinically proven to be more effective than leading medicines, so instead of waiting for the season to pass, get out there and live your life. Antihistamine is not for everyone. Consult your doctor before taking antihistamine. Side effects may include, but are not limited to, depression, drowsiness, itchy throat, high blood pressure, low blood sugar, heartburn, bad breath, athlete's foot, acid reflux, gingivitis, upset stomach, blurred vision, cotton mouth, sore throat, sore gums. Your spring and summers don't have to be unbearable. Now you can enjoy them with the people you love. Even more side effects include spontaneous combustion, Down syndrome, bankruptcy, back problems, gout, temporary blindness, heart failure, dyslexia, total shutdown of vital organs. Do not consume milk or water while taking antihistamine. People who take antihistamine are likely to develop certain cancers, as well as worsening and even new allergies.
At least they tell you that on the front side, right? You gotta know that if you can. Well, it's kind of a little like the fine print that they hope no one ever thinks about. I just share that with you today because, fortunately, you are never going to find any fine print in the Bible. God's going to be up front right away with us. But I do think there are probably parts of the Bible that we wish we didn't have to take so seriously. And that's actually where we're going to end up today. We're just over halfway in our series, Eats with Sinners. And as the title kind of implies, Jesus clearly welcomed people who were obviously not okay. They were sinners. Now, I want you to remember that acceptance is not the same as approval. Jesus never approved of the wrong they were doing, but he accepted the individuals. And I would just say that, sadly, the church can sometimes communicate the message to the world that it's not okay to not be okay. In other words, if something's wrong with you, something must be wrong with you. What we really ought to be communicating as a church is that if something's wrong with you, you're actually just like the rest of us. We all got some issues that we really need to deal with. So the question, though, that I would like to ask for you today to consider is, what do you believe about who Jesus really is? What do you believe about who Jesus is? And don't be really too quick to answer, because what we'll learn today is that your life should actually match the response that you give. Now, this is the question that we're going to be examining today in our study of the book of Mark as we arrive at chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles or your device with you, you can go ahead and find that. It'll also be up on the screen, but if you want to follow along, I would encourage you to do that. And chapter 8 is important. It's actually a turning point in Mark's gospel. He's going to take a strong turn here, leaning into the things that we're talking about today. And so as we approach the midpoint of Mark's narrative, we're going to find that nearly everyone Jesus knew struggled a little bit with his identity, really understanding who he was. And fortunately, in Mark chapter 8, that's why it's so pivotal, we're going to get some real clarification about who Jesus is. Now, one of the areas that we're going to start with where Mark chapter 8 provides clarification is some clarification of Jesus' capability, what Jesus was capable of doing. And so we're going to jump in with verse 1 of chapter 8. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And you can follow along on the screen as well. It says, during those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to them. And he says, I have compassion on these people, for they've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And then he goes on in verse 3 and says, if I send them away hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a very long distance. Now, you got to know what follows. Mark begins with Jesus performing a second miracle of feeding a very large crowd with only meager supplies. This time, the number is around 4,000 people, and Jesus feeds them with just several loaves and a few fish. And it wasn't like when they got to inn, there was barely enough to go around. There were actually 7 bowls of leftovers that they gathered afterwards. Well, if you remember just a couple of chapters earlier, back in Mark chapter 6, there was a recording of another similar dining experience where Jesus fed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. That time, there were 12 basketfuls of leftovers that were gathered. Now, when you think of those things, you obviously should be saying, that isn't humanly possible. Jesus was demonstrating his divine power and influence. Well, after feeding that crowd of 4,000 people that he'd been with now for 3 days, he now knew that they would have a full stomach to go home on. We're told that Jesus decided to get into a boat and cross over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to jump down to verse 14 and take up with the story there. It says the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for the 1 loaf they had with them in the boat. Now, having just experienced what they experienced, would they not think, hey, 1 loaf, it can go a long ways with Jesus is around. And so then it says, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And when Jesus said that, the disciples started to have this discussion and they were talking to one another and said, is it because we have no bread? Now, let's be honest, having just experienced what they had experienced, it kind of begs the question, doesn't it? Why worry about having just 1 loaf of bread when Jesus is with you in the boat? Well, Jesus could kind of saw what was going on, and he questioned kind of their ability to connect the dots, and then he actually decides to have a little miracle review with these disciples, and so we get to that in verse 19. And so he says to him, hey, when we broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they, of course, said 12. There were 12 basketfuls. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they said 7. And once he had gotten them to think about that, he then asked them a question. He says, do you still not understand? And it makes me wonder when I hear that, how could they even forget what had happened? I mean, I think the first time they had brought that little lunch to him from that boy, they were almost, it was a sarcastic way of thinking, well, now he'll listen to us because all we have is this little lunch and he'll send the people away. And instead, remember what Jesus said, no, you guys give them something to eat. And I want you to think about that. Just comprehend it for just a moment. How many basketfuls of food would it have taken to feed 5,000 people? Almost too many to count. And I want to remind you that those disciples, each one of them had helped carry those baskets out and distribute all that food and then collect the baskets at the inn. I mean, it was a hands-on type of thing. And then when all was said and done, there was a basket full left for each of them. Now, I don't know about you, but I would call an experience like that unforgettable. I'm like, I'm never forgetting that. Jesus fed all of those people with all of that, with that little amount of food. And they just didn't just observe that miracle. They actually participated in it. So they saw it. And so it should have sunk deep into their mind. And what it goes to show is one important thing. I think every miracle or move of God has this, what we would call a shelf life. In other words, how long are people actually going to remember it and see it as a miracle? And these guys who were with Jesus provide a real-time example of the shelf life of a miracle. They had just seen something crazy, incredible, but they couldn't remember it from one scene to the next. And it's just another example of a number of what I would call head scratchers in the Bible. And they're the things you read them and they kind of make you scratch your head and say, what went on? It's like the people of God get spiritual amnesia. And you think about the Old Testament, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they wanted to get out of Egypt. And so sure enough, God brought Moses in and he did the 10 plagues, and it was demonstrating God's power in an amazing way. And so the people actually got out of Egypt, but they got to the Red Sea. Remember what happened? The Egyptian army came after them and they got spiritual amnesia. They couldn't remember what he had done. And they're saying, oh no, we're doomed if we're here. And then, of course, what did God do next? I mean, like, he parted the Red Sea and they walked through on dry ground, and then he killed the Egyptian army. And they'd no further gotten just a little ways out in the wilderness, and they didn't have any food or water. And what were they doing again? They forgot. Oh no, what are we going to do? Will we be taken care of? And all too often, it can happen to us as well. I think Psalm 106 verse 13 describes it pretty aptly. They said, but they soon forgot what he had done, and they did not wait for his plan to unfold. We have to be careful about that. And I have to admit, I have to be careful of it. Because I'll tell you what, God has shown up in my life in so many ways, at so many times. I honestly could easily say, I have all of the evidence I will ever need because God has been so faithful. And yet, you know what I've discovered? I'd still like to have some more. I'd like to have some more times when God shows up and shows me what he can do. Now, even though up to this point, Jesus had been performing numerous miracles that were undeniable, what we discover in Mark chapter 8 is that it was never enough. Because if we go back to verses 11 and 12 in Mark chapter 8, we find this little scenario taking place. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they ask him for a sign from heaven. And he sighed deeply. He said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given it. See, they were asking for a sign apparently because they wouldn't accept a simple miracle, such as feeding 5,000 or 4,000 people or healing a sick person. Apparently, they wanted Jesus to do something spectacular, like bring down fire from heaven or bread from heaven. And that, they said, would prove that he was sent from God. These people, I think, just looking for that next miracle but missing what he was doing, they seem to me a lot like the man. Maybe you've heard his story. He lived in a two-story house. The house was near a river, and unfortunately, there was a lot of flooding. The river began to rise, and as it rose, warnings went out on the radio and television and the internet, and several jeeps happened to drive through the area to evacuate people. One of the jeeps pulled up and said, hey, why don't you get in? You're in danger. Your life's at stake. The man said, no, I have faith. I'll be okay. God will take care of me. Well, you know the story. The water continued to rise. Next thing, the man was on his second floor. A boat floated up to rescue him, and they tried to convince him to get in the boat. He said, no worries. I have faith. Even though the flood is rising, God will take care of me. Well, of course, the flood continued to rise. The man went up to his roof to avoid the rising water. Helicopter pilot spotted him on the roof, hovered above him, tried to convince the man to grab the rope ladder so that he could be rescued. No worries, the man said, I'll be fine. I know the flood's higher, but God will take care of me. Well, you know the story, right? The flood continued and the man drowned. I wish it was a better ending, but at the pearly gates, the man kind of was frustrated. He said to God, I had faith that you wouldn't let me die, and you did. To which God replied, hey, bud, I sent you a jeep and a boat and a helicopter. What more could you want? And I think sometimes God says to us, look at what I've done in your life. What more could you want? See, I think C.S. Lewis hit the nail on the head when he wrote, relying on God has to begin all over again every day as if nothing has yet been done. And sometimes we just forget that we just have to keep relying on God. And we know that we can because we've seen demonstrated Jesus' capability. Well, I believe that's probably why Jesus encouraged us to pray as he did, give us this day our daily bread. That brings us then to the second clarification that we find in Mark chapter 8, and that is clarification of Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus? And this is so critical to our faith. And we get to that in verses 27 and 28. It says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi up in the north part of Israel. And on the way, he happened to ask him, hey, who do people say that I am? What identity have they given to me? And some said, well, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And still others, one of the prophets. And what we know is that many people in Jesus' day realized that Jesus was a prophet, but they weren't able to recognize him yet as the Messiah, the promised one of God. And that's when Jesus decided to make it personal for his apostles, which is exactly what it must become for each one of us. So in verse 29, he says then, but what about you, he asked, who do you say that I am? And that is a question all of us need to think about clearly. That's because people have a lot of different ideas about who Jesus really is, and it's all over the gamut. In fact, we're going to see that today. A while back, some people on the street were asked, who do you believe Jesus to be, or what do you think about Jesus? Here were some of their answers.
Historical figure?
I don't know.
I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person, like us.
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was a marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not going to say that he didn't exist.
He was God's son, but so was Gandhi, and so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he, to me, is the, like, symbol of just ultimate forgiveness and ultimate love. He's sort of that, like, constant figure in my life.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like, religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
I think he saw something that a lot of people didn't see and still don't see in others. And I think that's just a lot of love and hope.
Jesus sort of seemed like an ominous figure. You know, he was God, and it was hard to relate to him. But I think as I've grown in my faith a lot, I've really started to see Jesus as my closest friend.
So how would you honestly, deeply answer that question? Who is Jesus? What do you really believe that Jesus is? And I want you to please consider carefully your answer, because your confession concerning Jesus really is a matter of life and death. What you believe about Jesus is one of the most important things about you, because for starters, that's what's going to determine your relationship with him when you enter into eternity, whether he's going to be your advocate or whether he will be your judge. And so we find out in verse 29 as it finishes up, when he said, who do you say that I am? Peter actually answered, you are the Messiah. That's who we believe you to be. And that declaration of faith was significant, because it meant that Peter believed that Jesus was more than just a good man or a great teacher or an amazing miracle worker. And that's important, because the reason is what you believe about Jesus is going to determine how you follow him. And it has an impact on how you're following him even today. And it's only when you have clarity, real clarity about who Jesus is, that you'll be ready to follow him appropriately on a daily basis. And if there's any uncertainty about who we believe Jesus really is going to make it much more difficult to follow him, maybe even a little ambiguous. And that's what a lot of believers struggle with. See, a great teacher is not necessarily someone you would want to devote your life to. The Messiah, on the other hand, would. And really what it boils down to, it's got to be more than an opinion you have about Jesus. It has to be a conviction that you have, because an opinion is different than a conviction. A conviction is defined as a strong persuasion or belief. It's the state of being convinced. And it comes from the Latin word that is translated to conquer. We've conquered that belief. Now contrast that with opinions. Webster's says that opinions lack certainty. And I like the way one person described it. They said opinions tend to be the scrawny guys in the gladiator ring of the mind. In other words, they don't fare very well. Conviction, on the other hand, is like the muscle tissue of your beliefs. And when it's strong, every fiber of your being is in alignment with the movement of your beliefs. Opinion could be described as the evidence of what others believe. Conviction is evidence of what you believe. So what do you believe? Well, as the Apostle John was getting ready to actually conclude his account of the life of Jesus, he revealed that there was a lot more that he could have written about the life of Jesus. And then he said in John chapter 20, verse 31, he He said, but these things that I wrote are written to you, so you that may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. I think what they're getting at there is, in order to remain a faithful follower of Christ, you really need to know who Jesus is and what he's capable of. That's why it's so important we spend time in the Bible getting to know him better, but that is so serious a part of our faith. And I want you to see, this is why Mark 8 is so pivotal. It wasn't until his disciples fully understood who he was that he was ready now to reveal his ultimate plan for coming to this earth. And it wasn't to free Israel from the Romans. Now, we've gone on for a little while, and you didn't have an hour of sleep last night. So you know what we're going to do? It's a seven-inning stretch. Why don't I, everybody stand up? Go ahead. Come on. Stand up. Woo, stretch a little bit. Get the blood flowing. That's right. Oh, that feels good, doesn't it? We should do this every week. Maybe not. I don't know. Okay, go ahead and be seated, and we should be good for another hour. That's good. Be ready to roll. Because what that does is it brings us to the third clarification that we get in Mark chapter 8. And that is the clarification of Jesus' calling. What Jesus was called to this earth to, and actually what our calling will be if we choose to be his followers. See, once Peter and the other apostle had expressed their conviction that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he knew it was time for him to begin to explain to them what his future held, as well as what their future would hold as his followers. So listen to what he says in verse 31, now that he knows they believe. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, to the point of being rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. Now, I've noticed, I don't know about you, but I've noticed that for me, when God's plan doesn't fit my paradigm, in other words, the world's not operating the way I want it to, I actually may attempt to try to talk God out of his idea and say, you know what, my idea I think is better. And honestly, that's exactly what the apostle Peter did. Because when you get to verse 32, here's what you read. Jesus spoke plainly about this. And it was so plain that Peter actually took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I would have liked to have seen that. I find it interesting that at one minute, Peter's the rock, and the next minute, he's a stumbling block. And Peter actually did what nobody else had the courage to do. He spoke his mind to Jesus, and actually, it says he rebuked him. Now, talk about not understanding the chain of command. Now, Peter had just declared that Jesus was the Messiah, and here's the problem. In his mind, messiahs don't get killed by the authorities. In fact, any Messiah that happened to could be thought of maybe as a false Messiah. But in that rebuke, in verse 33, notice what it says. Jesus turned, looked at the disciples, and then he rebuked Peter. And what he said to him was, "Get behind me, Satan." Not Peter, Satan. And he says, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." I don't know about you, but I think Peter at that point probably wanted to feel invisible. He could just like disappear to have Jesus respond that way. But you know, Jesus' response to Peter in that moment should be a warning to all of us that anytime we argue with God's word, we open the door for Satan's lies in our life. When we argue with the word of God and say, "Hey, God, you know, the way you're going to do it's not the right way," we open the door for Satan's lies. And then, you know, I realize just how easy that is for me to do, and I'm a pastor. Because, you know, I've observed what God sometimes, I think, has either allowed or has initiated, and I don't think that's right or I don't agree with it. And while I may not have a conversation with God the way Peter did, what I often don't do is try to correct my incorrect thinking, because I believe that my thinking is more correct than what God's word says. And that's not where I want to be. But that's where they were in Jesus' day. The people in Jesus' day expected the Messiah to raise an army and mount a military and political campaign and take Jerusalem by any means necessary. But Jesus presented this completely different path to glory. He would not be carried to power in the upward movement of a populist, momentum of a populist movement. His path led him downward through suffering and into death. Now, I'll be honest with you, folks. What makes this even more challenging is that when you choose, when you decide to follow Jesus, his calling becomes your calling. And the reason we know that is because in verse 34, it says, then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples. And so this was the crowd that had gathered. And here's what he said. Whoever of you wants to be my disciple, wants to be my follower, must deny themselves and take up their cross. Take up their cross and follow me. Now that's not in the fine print, folks. Actually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record those very public words. And I think what Jesus is getting at and what we need to be aware of, there really is no room for fair weather followers in the kingdom of God. So anyone who's just following Jesus for the free meals or the quick access to healing should probably not waste their time or his. See, Jesus to his disciples seemed to be saying that he was going to lose. And worse, he was inviting them to come and lose alongside of him by denying themselves. Now, I want to just remind you today that denying self is not the same as self-denial. Denying self is not the same as self-denial. We practice self-denial all the time when we occasionally give up things or activities that we enjoy for a good purpose. But we deny self when we actually surrender ourselves to Christ and we determine to obey and follow his will. And we need to recognize that that's part of following Christ. Too often, Christians, in their desire to get as many people following Christ as possible, they've made a very interesting statement. They'll say to people, hey, do you know that God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life? Now, he does have a wonderful plan, but it's not the plan that most people would call wonderful. Sometimes it's a path through suffering. See, the Christian life is not the "and they lived happily ever after" kind of life. See, somehow we've been taught that to believe that citizenship in the kingdom means kind of merely a few minor adjustments in our ordinary lives, and we can be good. Now, I do want to remind you that there is a happily forever after that is promised to us, but that's long term. The near term actually may include some suffering, even some persecution. And that's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He said, in fact, you know what? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so what I hope you're hearing today is that Jesus is not leading us as followers into a pleasant afternoon hike, but more on a walk into danger and even risk. Risk. Now the question would be then, why would anyone be willing to choose to do that? And the answer would have to be only because you believe that Jesus Christ, Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of the living God. And you need to know today, if you're expecting Jesus to lead you into a life of comfort and prosperity in this world, you're going to be soon disappointed. See, Jesus didn't surrender his life so that you could take greater control of yours, but so that you would be willing to surrender your life to him. And you got to recognize, during your time on this earth, Jesus is not going to take from you, don't worry about it, he's not going to take from you the freedom to choose who gets to be in charge of your life. That's up to you. And just as Jesus laid down his life on his own accord, you have the same autonomy. But I think that's part of the reason why Jesus said, we're going to have to learn to take up our cross, not once, but daily. Surrender begins with each new day. Jesus couldn't have been any clearer. Now, remember back at the beginning when Jesus was kind of frustrated because they weren't making the connection? And he said, do you still not understand? And so I want you to think about a question today for you. What is it about you that would make Jesus say, like an exasperated teacher, oh, you just don't get it. You want to follow me, but you just don't get it. You know, I got to be honest with you. I think if I were to answer that question for me, where I said, I just don't get it, it would be this. I don't know if I'm truly ready to be really uncomfortable for the sake of Christ. You know, I've grown up in the United States, lived in a middle-class home, had not everything we wanted, but most everything we needed. And I've often wondered, would I really be ready to be uncomfortable for the sake of Christ? And I don't know where this world is headed, but it doesn't look very good to me. I don't know how it looks to you. There could be some time in the near future here where some of us are going to have to answer some of those questions. And that's why it's so important. You need to have a very clear understanding of what you believe Jesus to be. Because then that's when you're going to be able to live accordingly. And I would just remind you today, Jesus isn't worth living for if he isn't worth dying for. And at this point in the gospel, it was, again, going to make a change. And so Jesus was not, if you've noticed, he was not afraid to tell it like it is. And I think up to that point, because he'd been feeding, you know, multitudes and healing a lot of sick people, there's a lot of people that are thinking to themselves, wow, isn't it great to be a follower of Christ? And Jesus wanted to ask him the question, actually, do you really want to be a follower of Christ? Because it's not always going to be easy or not always what you think it should be. But if you know who I am, then live like that. And I just want to close with the last verse in Mark chapter 8, because it's pretty powerful. It's where Jesus said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with his holy angels. You know, the only reason you would really need to be ashamed of Jesus is if he isn't who he said he is. If he is, no shame needed. And that's the way we ought to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you today for not candy coating what it means to be a follower of Christ. Obviously, God, there's an incredible blessing that comes with it. The forgiveness of our sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise of eternal life. But there could be some suffering, some persecution, some things that we have to give up in order to remain faithful to you. God, help us in this season that we are in. Our world's been a mess before, but it's about as messy as it's been lately. And we don't know where this is headed or where it's going to go. That's why I pray for every one of us in this room to be able to have settled in our heart and mind who Jesus is. And then, God, give us the grace to live like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.